In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us today as we look at our covenant heritage. And Lord, we just pray that if we get anything out of this today at all, it would be what our previous pastor revealed to us in his sermon, which is a necessity to hear your word and to be attentive to it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I knew very little about the Scottish Covenanters 5 years ago. I happened to read a book by Jock Purvis. Perhaps some of you have read it, Fair Sunshine. And found an account in it of a man named John Nisbet. And I saw the Christian witness of John Nisbet, and I saw my own Christian witness, who possibly related, who knows, just impossible to trace those things. And I really began to see, you know, hey, I've fallen down in a lot of ways, not only I, but the church and America as a whole. And I learned some interesting things as I began to read more and more about the Scottish Covenanters. By the way, if you went to the Presbyterian College in Clinton, South Carolina, you wouldn't find a book called Scott Worthy's, which is the most well-known book on the Scottish Covenanters. We've essentially, as a whole, has forgotten its heritage, forgotten a lot of its history, of the struggles that have gone through in previous years of some of God's children. One of the first things that caught my attention was here was a united, truth-bearing church. The idea of a church being united in a nation, one church, and being truth-bearing, we're told by the world that can't happen. That's not possible. That just isn't something that can happen. And we're trained in our total education system to not even conceive of that possibility. But here in Scotland, several hundred years ago, there was a united truth-bearing church. And there's been united truth-bearing churches in other parts of the country. I was giving a message on this Sunday school class, and there was a man from Zambia there. Zambia's a Christian nation, okay? I didn't know that. So just as an example of we've got a misperception that we can't be a Christian nation, and I appreciate the message earlier about how the gospel is going to go out and it's going to make a difference and it's going to influence the world in a positive sense. And the Covenanters believe that. That they covenanted together in a solemn league and covenant with their neighbors in Great Britain to reform religion. And they wanted to have the highest standards of worship and purity of worship and Christian witness in their land. And they wanted their neighbors to do likewise. This Reformation did not last forever. In 1660, King Charles rose to the power in England. And he said, I am the head of the church. Not Christ, but I, King Charles, am head of the church. And as a result of that, any in England or Scotland, any of the ministers who would not accept that and not accept the Anglicanization of essentially their lands were removed from office. And I didn't know that. But 2,000 ministers in England and 300 ministers in Scotland during the 1600s were removed from office. Who were these men? Have you read Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan? He was just one of those men that were no longer able to preach in the country. Can you imagine the influence of having all of the great ministers in the land removed from preaching? Well, such was the church that King Charles envisioned that he would be head of. And again, more specific to the point, John Nisbet of Hart Hill, when I read about his witness, I saw a man who went to the gallows, and he said, when he walked up to the gallows, he said, My soul doth magnify the Lord. I've longed these 16 years to seal the precious cause and interest of the precious Christ with my blood. And now he hath answered and granted my request. Here was a man whose entire witness was for Jesus Christ. And he went to the gallows for Jesus Christ. And he suffered 28 years of persecution for Jesus Christ. And what do we mean by persecution? We mean in this case, in John Nisbet's case, eventually he and his family had to leave their house. They were thrown out of their home. They lost all their land. It started initially when John Nisbet refused to have his son baptized in this Anglican church. Well, would any of you die for baptism? Would any of you, not just yourself, but subject your family to persecution because of baptism? And I pick baptism as just an example of a belief. There are many other beliefs here that we believe. We've grown up in a world that says, well, there are only maybe three or four important things in religion, and the rest of it, forget it. Well, God's truth is all important. Every part of it's important. And every part of it is worthy of dying for. And that's the attitude of the Scottish Covenanters. John Nisbet, in this situation, there was a deep price. He was intercommuned because of his resistance against the King of England. His family, as I said, was thrown out of their house. One night in a barn in a cold winter, his wife got a fever. John was away. She had a daughter and three sons there. They all got sick. Eventually, she died, her daughter. And you know how women are. You know, the daughter's going to probably try to take care of the sons when the mother dies in a barn. Well, she died. And John Nisbet came back, and there he finds his wife and daughter dead and his son sick, all because of his religious beliefs. And were they worth it? Well, we just said earlier, when he jumped upon that scaffold, he said, you know, my soul doth magnify the Lord. He saw all of this as the divine hand of God in his life and in the life of his land. It was interesting. I went to a funeral yesterday where there were the Nisbet family gathered to bury one of our men. Christians, the rest are not. If these cousins had lived back 300 years ago, 9 of them would have died as martyrs. What's the difference? What's happened in our land? It was interesting when I went to Scotland. I had an opportunity to go to Scotland here recently. When I went to Scotland and England, I found that really only 10% of the people go to church. 90% of the people, you won't find them in church on Sunday morning. I tried to leave books by various churches in Scotland that we ran across. And one morning I was in London, looked out the window and saw a steeple far away, a huge church steeple. So I'm going to leave a book there. Walked to it, knocked on the door, and I said, I'd like to speak to your minister. And they said, oh, there's no minister here. This is an apartment complex. So, you know, that's what happens to a land that forgets God. And although we may have more people in our churches today, if we don't recognize the important things of God and defend them, those truths, it won't be many years before we're like that. If we plotted a curve of the percentage of Presbyterians in America back at the Revolutionary War, it would be above 25%. Today, it's only 3%. So what does that tell you about Presbyterianism and how well it's received and how well it's maintained? Something's happened to us. We've forgotten something. We've missed something. Something is missing in Presbyterianism today. Let us go and look at a land which has forgotten their heritage in the Old Testament in Hosea 4:1. The prophet says, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. And the charge is this: there is no mercy or truth or knowledge of God in the land. And I think that you would find that the case is not only is that true in America, but even within many of the churches in America, that sadly is true as well. Hosea goes on to describe what happens to a people. He says in verse 6, they perish due to lack of knowledge. Worse, because you have forgotten the laws of your God, I will forget your children. And I don't know about you, but when there's a situation with my children, it gets my attention. I was talking to the Mosses earlier. I knew their father, Mark's father, Jim Moss, for years. One thing Jim always said was he prayed for his children, you know, when they were just little children, that they would find Christian wives, Christian husbands, and they'd have Christian children. And I tell you what, I don't know whether y'all know, but I'm sure you do. But to just be around the Moss family for breakfast this morning and see those children and to see the Christian witness there, it really was a humbling experience. I know in my own life, I am not here because I am any kind of super qualified person. You know, that's not why I'm here. I'm here because I'm a ruling elder, and The Lord laid upon my heart a struggle to try to understand the roots of our Presbyterian belief, because I was in session meetings having to defend things that I didn't understand the roots and the foundations of our faith and our existence and our foundations, and I had to understand what they were. And it just led me more and more and deeper into this topic. But we don't have to have a land like Isaiah 4:1. The solution is just simple, preaching the gospel. I mean, it was given to us earlier. And hearing the gospel and paying attention to it, that's the solution to the problem. And what does the gospel reveal? It reveals Christ. And in Him is the answer. I'd like to go back to the verse I read earlier and use it as sort of an outline for the talk here today. And I'm going to make three main points. The one of them is found in the first part of that verse. In Him, we also have obtained an inheritance. That's in Christ. And in Christ only is this inheritance there. And I'm going to show you the Scottish Covenanters knew what was important in life. They knew that that inheritance with God was more important than any earthly heritage or inheritance you could possibly have. Next, we're going to go in and look at how God makes that heritage possible. In verse 11, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God's in control. God is doing all things and happening all things to His purpose and His will. And third, the rest of that verse, which we'll go in if time permits, which is related to how we should live our life to His glory. And those who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, etc. You know, the point here is, after you heard the gospel of your salvation, the word of truth, how important it is to maintain that truth in its rightful position. Going back to the first point, excellent heritage, the first part of that verse, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. When I tried to understand the Covenanters, I first got very confused over covenants. The covenants, were they the thing that motivated them? Was saying a covenant, getting together and pledging to God, was that the thing that really made it? And if you look in Scripture, you'll find that when people enter into the verbal covenants of society, typically God's already done the work. You know, go back to Ezra. They're already in the promised land again. Like to Moses, they've already been delivered. You'll see that God is the one doing the work. It isn't some human promise on our part that makes a difference in their lives. I can guarantee you nobody's going to have their children suffer like that and suffer personally because of some human promise or the power of some human promise. That's not it. There was something deeper that led to the difference there. In this particular town, when I looked into the Covenanters, there were hot spots. I don't have time to get into it, but you can trace those hot spots 300 years earlier, when copies of Wycliffe's Bible got into Scotland. Everywhere where there's a historical record that Wycliffe's Bible showed up in Scotland, put it on a map, and 300 years later, what you'll find is a lot of dead Christians who died for the cause of Christ. Okay, there's a direct correlation between that. I'd like to go to, as a keynote here, in these three verses, I'd like to speak of another John Nisbet. John Nisbet the Younger, he was a nephew of the John Nisbet we talked about earlier. It's not clear that he ever had any children. And on April 4, 1683, because he refused to recognize the king as head of the church, he suffered execution. On the scaffold, this was in 1683, a few years before the very intense killing. They still allowed someone to read a scripture verse and sing a psalm and make a brief address. In later years, they just rolled the drums and wouldn't even let them do it. It's interesting, if you go back in the history of martyrs, in France, the martyrs were so determined to sing songs that they slit their tongues so they couldn't sing. So persecution just continues to intensify, but so the persecutors can't hear anymore what they're hearing. They don't want to hear it. But in any event, he chose three points that I want to make here, one of them here and in each one of these, the subordinate issue in each one of these points that we're talking about. He chose Psalm 16 as the song he would sing at his execution. They sang songs, okay? I'm not here to say that you have to sing songs, but they sang songs. I tell you what, if you ever have to go before the Lord and sing a praise to God, I'd pick a song, okay? They're His words. That's what they found. They found in his word something of very significance. In particular here, he chose Psalm 16 starting at verse 5 and ending verse. And in verse 16, in chapter 16 of Psalms, verse 5, in the Scottish Psalter, it reads, God is mine inheritance and cup of portion. And the last verse is, before thy face at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. He knew what his inheritance was. He knew it wasn't anything of this world. He knew his inheritance was God. And the world is going to tell you that all these other things are important, but they knew their inheritance was God. And that's number one thing that set them apart. They knew that eternal dwelling with a God was far more and a greater blessing than anything they could possibly have in this life. God is mine inheritance and cup of portion. When he died, they initially buried him in the cemetery, and they said, well, we can't have rebels like this buried in our cemetery. And they dug him up and put him in a mass grave. So he didn't even end up in this world with a plot of ground to bury himself. But I tell you what, I think he had a heritage somewhere else, and he'll be enjoying it for a long time. I want to say three things about this inheritance. And the three things I want to say about it are the three points of emphasis that if you read any of the Scottish Covenanters or the Puritans, in particular, when I went back and looked in this particular hot spot that I was talking about earlier, what motivated these people, I found it in their sermons. If you went back and saw the sermons they heard, you'd see it show up in these psalms, you'd see it show up in their actions, you'd see it show up in their lives. In particular, the Lord preserved for 300 years the sermons of one of the ministers in this hot spot. And all of those sermons were on God's covenant of grace, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But that minister, in each one of his sermons, he emphasized three things. He did not talk a lot about what grace was or what love was or what this was. He didn't talk about the philosophical relationship between these things. He had three things he wanted to say about anything related to Christianity. One, is it excellent? Number two, is it promised? And number three, it's of great use. And we're looking at the excellent part right now. Just think about the excellency of this knowledge. Scripture in Psalms 128 says, the knowledge of God or fear of God is a source of blessing. Calvin says, knowledge of God and fear of God are the same thing. It's the fountain of life in Proverbs. It leads men to depart from evil in Proverbs as well. John Knox, his life verse with John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. What was important to John Knox was knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ and that eternal dwelling with him. And let me tell you what, in Scotland, within 10 years, from 1559 to 10 years later, Scotland was transformed from a heathen, predominantly Catholic land into a land that was predominantly Protestant in 10 years. John Knox said, it seemed like men just fell out of trees, fell from the sky, rained from the sky. What happened? When the God pours out his grace, and when you read the sermons of these ministers during that period of time, you'll see God's grace being poured out over and over again in this land. And if we want our land to be transformed, it's not going to be because of something we say. It's going to be because of God's grace and the outpouring of God's grace. And we need to pray for God's grace and outpouring of his grace and the preaching of his word and the preservation of his truth in order to do that. This excellency is something that is probably best described in the Song of Solomon. The Covenanters and Puritans were very fond. Many of their sermons were on the Song of Solomon. One verse in particular, the Shulamite, attempts to describe her beloved and goes on for a whole chapter and finally says, his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Talking of Christ here. And she being symbolic of the church and Christ being symbolic of her beloved. If you look at the sermons of other Puritans of that era, which were very similar in religious beliefs, they were very much Reformed faith, one of them in particular, the sermon of John Favell, talks about the excellency of Christ. He asked these questions. He said, now think about the loveliness of Christ. If compare every other loveliness in this world to that, and you'll find that everything in this world is secondary. Only Christ is primary. You'll find everything in this world is relative and fading. Only Christ is constant and continual. You'll find that everything in this world is perishing. Only Christ is going to persevere. Only Christ is going to overcome. You'll find everything in this world is ensnaring. yet through Christ you'll have freedom from that. You'll find that everything in this world is confining and unsatisfying, yet in Christ you'll have the perfect blessing. So when you consider the excellency of Christ, is it any wonder of the excellency of our heritage, the excellency of our inheritance with God forever? Believe, I can assure you that Presbyterians knew that a long time ago. When I talk about the covenanters, let me digress a minute. I'm really talking about Presbyterians because they were one and the same. And there was really no distinction back at that period of time. All Presbyterians back in the 1600s were covenanters. All covenanters were Presbyterians. Think of the fullness of Christ. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Think of that. Through Christ, we see the Word became flesh. We see Him full of grace and truth. Those things that were missing before, that we were missing mercy and truth and knowledge of God, here they're all in Christ. They can be found there. The minister, in one of his sermons, John Ebbe, the minister to this little town that was a hot spot, one of the hot spots I mentioned, said, considering its fullness, it is a sin of madness not to desire and not to labor to be filled with this fullness. Consequently, believers must be willing to give up all things to seek this abundant fullness. And it's promised, but it's only promised in Him. Here recently in America, our sister denomination struggled over whether it really is in Him. You know, there was a struggle in the PCUSA as to how to word that. The question was put to them. They finally settled on a statement that says, "For us, the assurance of salvation is found only in confessing Christ and trusting in others." Well, for us, does that mean there's some other way that for some other people can find some other way other than Christ? No, it's only in Christ that's there. I want to also share with you a sad condition. I went to that funeral yesterday, and this aunt and I had discussed religion over the years that had died. And she accepted God the Father, but she didn't accept Christ. And it was a sad situation to go to that funeral and have to witness a relative like that. And I'm sure y'all have relatives as well, because they haven't heard the gospel, they haven't heard the word, they haven't been convicted of God's truth. It's a sad situation. What's going to happen to this world if we let the standards of Christianity, the truth of the gospel, be removed from something other than Christ, is we're going to have a world just like Hosea described, where there's no mercy and there's no truth and there's no knowledge of God. If you look at John Nisbet, you'll see that you can trace it to his parents, were covenanting parents. They, like the Mosses, prayed for their children. They prayed for their children's children. You'll see he heard sermons. It says that John Nisbet's minister preached so vehemently with two fingers striking against his hand that sometimes they'd bleed. So that's the kind of sermons these people heard. They heard the gospel being presented in a full and very specific way. Let me give you a struggle of how he shared that heritage with his son. On a night, one day, let me just read an account of John. James Nisbet wrote a memoir that describes his father and the struggles they had, and he says, "At one time, when in the company of my father and some suffering friends, on the Sabbath day, a little before sunset, unexpectedly there came a troop of the enemy into the house next to where we were. This at first put some of our company to fear, who said, 'What shall we do?' My father answered, 'Since there is no way to escape but in the Lord, come, let us sing the praises of God and let Him work His own work.'" So here was an answer the father gave the child. They were fearful that the enemy would come discover him, and he said, "Since there is no way to escape but in the Lord, come, let us sing the praises of God and let Him work His work." And then he sang from Psalm 91, "His feathers shall thee hide, thy trust under His wings shall be, His faithfulness shall be a shield and buckler unto thee," from verse 4. And he says, when they all sang that song, then later on the troops just evaporated away and there was peace. So that's the kind of heritage. When people know that God is where their heritage is in life, their children see a difference. Their children pick it up. Their children detect that, and their children know where heritage is really important. Let me move on to the second point. Being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That really is another way of saying God's covenant of grace. When I read Neve's sermons that were left behind, I doubt anybody's opened them in 300 years. There were 52 sermons there. There was one paragraph on the Solemn League and Covenant. The other 52 sermons were on God's covenant of grace. What those people heard, sermon 1 week after another, God's covenant of grace, God's covenant of grace, God's covenant of grace, God's covenant of grace. There's a covenant-keeping God. He's in control. He's promised these things. They're going to be, he's excellent. The things he's done are promised. They're going to take place. That's what they heard. Let me just read very briefly. He uses his keynote verse, 2 Samuel 23:1-7. And in verse 5 there it says, Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is my salvation and my desire, although he made it not to grow. So, in essence, what we see here is we see David's last words as David struggles with his own sinful life and his own conditions, yet he sees God's covenant and God's everlasting covenant, how sure it is, and it's ordered in all things. And he says, for this is my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. So he's essentially saying, although I see not full effect in my life, it still is all I desire and everything that I would want. Relative to the second point, David would say there are three things about it. It's excellent. God's covenant is excellent. God's will is excellent. It's promised, and it's a great use. One of the biggest struggles I had as a Christian, and why this was so interesting in me, is I always had trouble. I grew up from a scientific background. You know, God's in control. How can God control all these things? I kept getting tied up in that issue. How can God control all this? How does that happen? I struggled with that for many years. What we have is when we have a God that's in control, and when you know that there's a covenant-keeping God who is not going to let any of his children go, who's going to make sure that all that he's given to Christ are going to be saved, and all things in the world are working towards that, and all the things that are good in life are promised. Love, hope, faith, charity, all these things are promised by God to his children. When we realize that they're from a covenant-keeping God, how can it be any other way? If God were not in control of all things, how could it be excellent? How could it be promised? How could it be of any use to us at all if God were not in control of all these things? If we were left to ourselves, as you know, it would be a miserable state. It would be a very sad state. So the second thing they knew was that there was a covenant-keeping God, that he was in control of all things, and that they saw that in their lives. James Nisbet, the son of John Nisbet, one day was being chased out in the woods. But I would say the woods, I take that back. In Scotland, there aren't many woods. Can you think of survival? If you went around here and you chopped down all the trees and you raised the ground a few places here and there, because it is pretty flat around here, and you got rid of 95% of the houses, and you try to survive for 28 years feeding a family, you'd have a hard time doing it. Scotland, pretty much in the lowlands of Scotland, is pretty much a flat grazing land sort of area with bogs and other things, but there are very few trees. Can you imagine surviving in that sort of situation? Here was this young John Nisbet. He was a boy, and why his memoirs are so interesting is he grew up during his 28-year persecution. He grew up during that whole period. He describes how his father and other covenanters would come together and pray all night. He saw over and over again his father would take him out into a shed, and they would pray all night together. He saw the witness of these men as they suffered. He saw his mother die. He saw the church being stirred up and destroyed, yet it held to the truth. And here he was, after seeing that, he himself was chased now. They had 100 men on horse and 300 Highlanders that were walking out, spread out across this grassland, and they were trying to find a few little covenanters that had not been captured yet. He was one of them. And he says, after running all day, he says, but at last, finding my comrades resolved still to run, I told them that the Lord has preserved me these days past by running, but now, if he preserves me not some other way, I must fall in enemy's hands. For I could run no more. So my friends and I parted before the sun rose. Then I went to an obscure place as I could find to think on, and clapped as close as I could and cried out, now, O Lord, the great and omnipotent God, thou alone has the long and strong arms of infinite wisdom, infinite powers, and infinite mercy. Employ them now for me, and ever be my sure hiding place from my cruel foes. They are thy enemies, and my enemies for thy sake. Oh, hide me from them, or strengthen me to suffer cheerfully for thy cause. Oh, let them not shrink in the hour of death. Neither let me sin against thee by seeking to save my life on simple terms. And he goes on to say, here I lay in great composure and quietness of mind, beholding the wonderful God, the wonders of God, in the conduct of divine providence. For the enemy, like the sons of their father Lucifer, passed by on both sides of the place where I lay. But he who made them held their eyes, that they saw me not. Although they passed by within pencil shot of me, seeing this, I silently said, oh, but this is like God. This is the finger of God, and this is the work of God, who is now making bare his holy and outstretched arm to me. Surely he is in this place, though I see him not. Yet he sees me, and makes thee to see the fruitful effects and glorious operation of his infinite wisdom, of his infinite power and his infinite mercy. Here was a man who knew that God was in control of all things. He had seen his father earlier have him go to God in song. He had seen the necessity to go to God when there's any trouble out there at all. That's what he knew. That's what Presbyterians knew back a long time ago. They weren't confused by the world that God has made all this wound up and he set some rules in place and this just happens and things just happen. My brother had cancer here recently. He recovered. But he and I had a long talk. He said cancer was just an accident. It was just an accident. I couldn't convince him that that was the hand of God working in his life, that there was things behind, God's behind all these things. He and I got into a discussion about our father. Well, our father lived through World War II. He charged up against embankments where 12 of the 14 men were with him were dead. And my brother said, well, listen, doesn't the Bible say it rains on the just and the unjust, and those bullets, you got just as good a probability of hitting the others? And I said, yeah. I said, that's true. But I tell you what, every one of those bullets was traced by the hand of God. And there may be just as many Christians as non-Christians were killed, but God's the one that's doing it, and it's according to God's purpose, and it's going to happen according to his will, and God's going to preserve you and do all things that will happen to his glory. Nothing is going to be there. John the Younger, when he went to the, after he got through singing his psalm, his verse there that he chose to read was from Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God? That's what he knew. He knew he was going to face death. But that wasn't going to separate him from the love of God. Nothing's going to separate Christians from the love of God. Those were the things that Presbyterians knew. Those were the things that Covenanters knew. And lastly, I'll close with our duty. We go into this verse, and it says, that we who first trusted in Christ shall be to the praise of his glory. Again, why do we trust this? Why does all this happen? To the praise of God's glory. God's glory is the purpose and motivation behind all of this. Anything we do in our duty should be towards God's glory, ultimately should be its aim. Then it goes on here to say, and specifically translates that from the early Christians to all Christians, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So that is a very powerful verse. It says why this all happens. It all happens to God's glory. It's not happening to us. We're not being saved just because God's trying to be nice to us. These things are happening because of God's glory and his purpose of his kingdom is what's motivating all of these things. These things are happening to those that hear his word. And having heard that word, and as we heard earlier, heard it, having believed. They didn't close their ears, they heard it. God opened their ears so they could hear it. And they believed, and they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. If we look into that, we'll see that they were overcomers. And if you go into Revelation, you'll see overcomers is talked about an awful lot. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to their death. The three things were the blood of the Lamb. They understood God's mercy. Their land was full of understanding of God's mercy. Secondly, they were word of their testimony. They heard the gospel. The word of truth made a difference in their lives. Third, they loved not their lives unto death. It's interesting that during the early Christians, you know, just as in John Knox's day, within 10 years, it went from almost total impossibility that any Christian would survive another day to within 10 years having Christianity and Protestant Reformed religion being the dominant religion in Scotland. This has happened before in history. Go back to the early Roman conversion. In the year 300, you wouldn't give the early church a plugged nickel to survive another year or two. They were almost all being wiped out. The Bibles were being taken away and burned. They were being killed. They were being excluded from all sorts of privileges. They couldn't educate their children. They were just, the total society was turned against their destruction. Yet within 10 years, they converted the Roman Empire. How did they do it? What was the difference? What happened within that 10-year period of time? They didn't say, well, we're a land, and there's no way we can have one church, and there's no way we can be united. There's no way that we're true for God's word can do this. We're just big excited, like England and Scotland. It's okay if only 10% of the people go to church and hear His word. That's okay. No, that's not what they did. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. They understood His mercy. They understood His truth, and they understood His inheritance, and they knew life with God was more important than anything in this world. Is a story that James Durham in his commentary on Revelation recounts about how one of the Scottish legions, when they heard the story, when they saw the testimony of the martyrs dying one after another, they were so impacted by that testimony of the Christians that this Roman legion allowed itself to be decimated and decimated again. In other words, the leader of the legion said, we're not going to persecute Christians anymore. Well, every tenth man was killed. We're not going to persecute Christians anymore. Every tenth man was killed, and finally many more were killed. So here is the issue. The issue is your Christianity one that is transforming the world? Is it one that people can see that has made a vital difference? And if not because of necessarily the things you do, I can tell you where it boils down to. It boils down to those very simple things. Do you believe in Him? Is He the foundation of life? Is He your heritage? Secondly, do you believe God's in control? Do you believe His promises? Do you believe that the things that God has promised are going to come true? If so, then you're an overcomer. And do you believe that all these things are to God's glory? Those are the things that make a difference in their life. But you know, as I looked at that and I saw myself against those tests again, I said to myself, self, you fall down against many of those things. Would you do these things? Why did you even go to this thing? Because you knew you had trouble doing those things and being that kind of witness. You know, I found comfort in two passages, one from Spurgeon. Spurgeon points out in 1 John 5 how, what does it really mean to overcome the world? He says, those that have not completely conquered the spirit of the world until we can truthfully say that the commandments of God, so far as being grievous to us, are acceptable simply because they came from Him. In other words, if we have an attitude within us that the law of God and the things God wants us to do are grievous or difficult, we haven't overcome the world. It's God's transforming grace in us that helps us see that these things are not difficult. The other thing that I want to share with you in closing is there's a book, A Christian's Great Interest, written by William Guthrie during this period of time in Scotland. Matter of fact, William Guthrie lived 8 miles from this little area that I was talking about where there was severe persecution. I don't know whether any of you read this book, Christian's Great Interest. But Guthrie reveals what the ministers told their congregation about faith and the importance of faith. And I'll close with some of those statements. He says, in speaking of this issue of overcoming, what really is the heart of overcoming? He says, we often drive people from their just rest and quiet by making them apprehend faith to be some deep, mysterious thing, and by existing unnecessary doubts about it, whereby it is needlessly darkened. Later he said, although the actings of faith have promises annexed to them, they are not, on this account, the condition of the new covenant. In other words, it's not perfection in what we do. The promise is made to him who overcometh, but perseverance is not the condition of the new covenant, although it supposes it. In other words, those who have faith will overcome, but it itself not the condition. Their promises are made to the exercise of all graces in Scripture, but faith only is the condition of the covenant. He went on to say, no, I say that this acting of the heart on Jesus Christ is not so difficult a thing as it's conceived. Shall it be judged a difficult and mysterious thing, which doth consist most in desire? If we have but an appetite, they have it. So they are blessed that hunger after righteousness. It is a matter of such intricacy and insufferable difficulty, earnestly to look to their exalted Savior. Look upon me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He goes on in closing. He says, Scripture has clearly resolved justifying faith into receiving of Christ. It involves receiving. Think about these things. Receiving, believing, looking, resting, trusting, leaning on Christ. The nature and essence of justifying faith consists of the heart's satisfaction with God's plan of salvation by Christ. For whatever truth, whatsoever true faith may be, men must resolve to have it and nothing at all. He that believeth have the witness in him himself. So your faith is what overcomes, and your faith is with Christ. He's the one that's overcome. And the covenanters, who were they? You know, I could go on about solemn league and covenant and all of these things, and they're very important, and I don't want to diminish them in any way. But if you don't see that the early Presbyterians were people who had three things, they had Christ, and in him they rested. That they understood that was their inheritance. They understood that God was in control of all things, and they knew that all things worked to his glory. These weren't just needless things they cited in their catechism. They knew them. And those that didn't, God had to persecute 28 years, and eventually when they found themselves on a field somewhere being persecuted by the enemy, they all of a sudden realized the importance of that, and they found comfort in it. Let's pray. Our dear Lord and Savior, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And Lord, we just thank you for your mercy. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are Christ and that you can do all things. And Lord, we trust in you for all those things. Lord, help us all to go out of here with a deeper sense of the importance of knowing what's important in life, knowing that you are our inheritance. Help us all to go out of here, Lord, and just get rid of those cobwebs of secular society that you're not in control. Lord, you are in control of all things. You work all things to your good. And Lord, we just thank you for that. And Lord, help us realize that the purpose of our life is for your glory. And Lord, help us realize that these things, if we want to get richer and understand them more, we need to go to the preaching of the word. We need to hear from your word, and we need to see that, because it's your word of truth and the Holy Spirit of promise that converts us. In Jesus' name, amen.